Thank you, Brother Russ, and it's a pleasure to be with you, brethren, today. I especially appreciated the fellowship at lunchtime, and it's amazing how many times little things happen that give you assurances and assurances of God's involvement in our lives. So we feel that the Lord put this on us to give these two thoughts to the brethren, and it seemed like it was timely, especially listening to the wonderful words of Brother John Hosu. There is some nice synergies involved in the lessons for today. We'd like to talk about the Beatitudes, and those are found in Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. And we'd like to take a look at that right now. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up, he meaning Jesus, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil things against you falsely, for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, brethren, I have a handout that I passed out, and that handout has three pages. I'd like you to turn to the second page, which is this Beatitude Matrix. And during one of my visits in Colorado in September of last year, I met this wonderful brother named Tom Moore. I think he's from Wyoming. And we were having a great conversation at lunch, and I asked him what really got him excited about the Scriptures, and he started talking about the Beatitudes. And I thought that that would be a nice subject to talk about someday, so I put together this discourse on it. But this is Brother Tom Moore's little matrix of the Beatitudes. And it's interestingly, he lists the different blessings. And that's the definition of the word beatitude. These are the blessings that Jesus gave in preparation for the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting, in this little matrix, we see the first column representing the blessing, what it depicts. For example, poor in spirit depicts humility, and the reward is the kingdom of heaven, and that's found in the scripture, Matthew 5, verse 3. Now, it's interesting, underneath the matrix, I have six lines. Verses 1 through 7 of Matthew 5, these are all of the things that we need to be concerned about in this life. And I appreciated Brother Tom breaking it down to those simple equation. Verses 8 through 9 is after we progress, we are tested with these two. In other words, being persecuted and also insulted or for the name of Jesus. And then verse 10 is the reward. Number 10 is the reward. It's the kingdom of heaven. So we'd like to concentrate on these different blessings that are enumerated by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5. But we'd also like to think of them in two parts. Blessing number 1 through 4, which are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and also those who seek righteousness. We'd like to think of those as our ability to receive the nature and the life of Jesus Christ. And then the next few Beatitudes, 5, 6, and 7, we'd like to talk about those within the context of then after we receive the life and nature of Jesus Christ, then releasing the life and nature of Jesus Christ and those that we meet with. And then finally, 8 and 9, we're going to talk a little bit about our persecution and testing. Now, turn to the next page in your handout, and that's the comparison here. And it's interesting that there is a strong comparison between the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, the blessings or beatitudes here that Jesus is introducing us to is the preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting, in the column on the left, we see the Old Testament. That's where the Ten Commandments are found. The Sermon on the Mount is found in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments were given on the Mount Sinai. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. The tables of stone for the Old Testament, the tables of our hearts for the New Testament. The Ten Commandments was an external flesh circumcision signal. And internally, we are heart circumcised by Jesus, the life of Christ, with Jesus representing our every motive. The Ten Commandments were concerned with what we do. The Sermon on the Mount is concerned with what we are. The Ten Commandments condemned the act, but the Sermon on the Mount condemns the thought. The Ten Commandments are concerned with the law of sin and death, and Sermon on the Mount is concerned with the law of the Spirit of life. And of course, we have Moses was the mediator of the Ten Commandments, and of course, Jesus is our advocate. So we're interested and struck by the similarity that these are put on a level for us in our Christian life that was important to the Jewish importance of the Ten Commandments. And I believe that we should think of it in terms of those ideas. Now, I'd like to turn also to the first page in your handout, and that's this illustration. This illustration I got out of the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And this was a neat little illustration that I thought really depicted. I'm a visual learner, so I like things like this. The temple, see all of the pillars in the temple? These are all numbered by numbers 1 through 27. And those correspond to the concepts that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Those concepts are enumerated in this little text right here. For your later study, it might be very interesting because it uses a chronological visual that starts from the beginning of this temple and goes back to the end. And in order to get into this temple, we have to ascend up the 8 levels, the 8 stairs that each depict one of the Beatitudes, one of the blessings. And I'd like to read this explanation there. It says in the bottom of this handout, it's under explanation, it says, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ first enumerated the 8 progressive steps by which men reach the higher altitudes of spiritual life. He next expounded the fundamental truths of the kingdom of God. And this drawing is an attempt to illustrate his matchless teaching under the figure of a temple of truth with the steps leading up to it. The pillars representing the order in which he presented his great doctrinal principles. Now, it's interesting to see that how Jesus taught, because when we break it down into a visual thing like this, since I'm a visual learner, it's a lot easier for me to understand conceptually where we need to be. And I believe that what Jesus was doing in the preamble to the Sermon on the Mount was telling us how to prepare our hearts. He was giving us encouragement, but he was telling us how to prepare our hearts so that we would have the rich soil that the Holy Spirit could work in us and develop us, and that we could have a sustained Christian walk from the beginning to the end. I believe that sustained Christian walk is the secret that we all want to find. And I think that's one of the more difficult things, especially as we are assailed by the adversary, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So these are some blessings that I've appreciated, and I'd like to share them with you. Before we jump into the Beatitudes individually, we'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And it's interesting that this same word that's used as, let me go back here. Blessed, in the Beatitudes, that same word blessed is actually used 50 times in the Bible. And it's the Greek word makarios, and it means supremely blessed. So in the first book of the New Testament, we have the Beatitudes. And in the last book of the Bible, we kind of have it in retrospect. Let's check it out. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. What does it say? It said, blessed. Okay, this is the same word that Jesus has used in the Matthew chapter 5. So these are the Beatitudes of Revelation, and guess how many there are? There's 7. So I thought that was a neat little kiss from God with Brother John's talk. But chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is he that reads and hears and keeps this book. Isn't that interesting? Here we have it in retrospect. Jesus gave it in prospective. Then all we have to do is fill in the blanks in between. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. This is the second beatitude of Revelation. This is the second blessing. Remember, it's the same Greek word that Jesus uses on the Sermon on the Mount. It says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That's neat. That's a nice little retrospective, isn't it? How about the third blessing of Revelation, the third beatitude? Revelation 16, verse 15. It said, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." That ties in nicely too, doesn't it? Remember, Jesus is the author of the book of Revelation. He also gave us the Sermon on the Mount. He also gave us the Beatitudes. Isn't it nice to see a level of consistency? It's like reading the first chapter and the last chapter of a book, isn't it? Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Revelation 19:9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't that neat? How about the fifth blessing of Revelation, the fifth beatitude? It's Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And Revelation 22:7, blessed is he that keepeth the saying of the prophecy of this book. And then finally, number 7, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So we appreciate those thoughts. I can't really remember who told me about those, but I guarantee I didn't find them on myself. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes are a declaration of blessedness. And again, that word means those are those of us who are supremely blessed. We are supremely blessed by these blessings. Jesus is declaring the blessed qualities that should be in the character of the citizens of his kingdom. The blessed attitudes which should be standard equipment for every believer, a way of life. They are the key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe that if we don't have these attitudes, we cannot effectively accomplish the principles of the sermon which are manifested in our life. You know, the life of Christ is a real long time, isn't it? Well, for some of us it is. And it doesn't happen like a shooting star. It happens like a slow, methodical process that accomplishes its goal. And I believe that if we don't ascend up the right heart attitude steps into this temple, then we're going to be sorely disappointed. We're going to fall off because we won't know the direction. We won't understand which way to go. If we try to, if we don't understand and inculcate these blessings, these beatitudes, these heart orientations toward the Lord, I think we're getting in trouble. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom of God. You know, John Adams, the second president of the United States, it was great. He helped write the Declaration of Independence with Thomas Jefferson and a few others. But he knew darn well that he had to get back to Philadelphia to finish the Constitution. And that Constitution was going to dictate how the government would work. And I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is not lived by duty, but by changing our thinking. It's by repenting. It's by turning around and receiving the nature of Jesus Christ. And then afterward, releasing that as we understand it. It's interesting that Jesus' testing and persecution began in the wilderness. And Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount immediately after his wilderness testing experience. Isn't that interesting? So we have a time stamp for this. It's at the very beginning of his ministry. And it is during the early times when he started thinking about calling his disciples. And I believe one of the things that we can take from this experience is that we should expect testing after we develop the nature of Jesus. When we develop this nature, when we receive it, then we're going to be tested. These testings are not of God, they're permitted of God, but they're of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is the genuine Christian experience, isn't it? The genuine Christian experience is when we leave the flesh behind and take on the nature of Jesus. Yes, knowledge is a very important part of this growth and development. The Apostle Peter tells us in the graces of the Spirit that one of the foundation things right after our faith, right after virtue, is the word knowledge. And it's important to grow and develop in the knowledge of the Lord. But it's also very important for us to have a genuine Christian experience. And that genuine Christian experience is not happening in our head only. It's happening with both the interaction between our head and our heart. It's what we know and what we believe in and the heart affinity, the heart orientation that we have to the Lord. The Apostle Paul recognized the possible entrapments out there. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he encourages us to lay aside the things that impede our development. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now it's hard for us to try to think that we can be even compared to Jesus. But this is the Apostle Paul's encouragement in light of the strength of character exhibited in the prophets of old, in the ancient worthies that were enumerated in Hebrews chapter 11. And can you imagine the mental strength that was needed for Jesus to to survive for 40 days in the wilderness? I can't hardly imagine that. Without food, and then he was tempted to turn stones into bread. The Apostle Paul turns our heart towards Jesus. From the ancient worthies to Jesus. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and then he brings our heart toward home. He says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." So, brethren, this is the genuine Christian experiences. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we need to receive the nature of Jesus. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. Let's read just 17 through 19. The scripture says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach." Okay, this was just really shortly after Satan was tempting him. And then after Jesus survived those temptations, the angels ministered to Jesus. And then he heard that John was cast into prison. And then 5 verses later, in verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What he was telling his disciples to do was stop what you are doing, turn around, and have a change of thinking. And I love this. Verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." Wasn't it a beautiful experience, brethren? Jesus was sitting there. He could read their hearts. He could see they were good character. He was familiar with them because he probably grew up with them. They were close to the family. And he wanted those guys. So he went after them. "And he said unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him." Jesus is saying the same thing to us. All we have to do is repent, turn around, and follow Jesus. Let's take a look at the verse by verse of Matthew chapter 5. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, friends, you probably look at me and you say, "Well, Todd, you're not very poor in spirit." Brethren, this is our heart orientation. I believe that we need to be poor in spirit as concerns the things of this world. The pastor says in reprint 3733, paragraph 2, that this is the... I got mixed up here. We're going to talk about people that are poor in spirit, but let's just talk about the word blessed. The pastor says in reprint 3733, he says that this is the permanent joy that we experience and the comfort that comes with attaining character in harmony with the divine. We talked about the word makairos and how it means supremely blessed. And we believe that while Jesus will help us get to this level, that we need to consciously repent and get our heart orientation in tune with these divine principles. Now, I think it's a real blessing because this is one of the things that holds ecclesias together. When we focus outwardly, outside of the circle of our ecclesia, on the divine principles that we all have in common, then we all can be shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand. But when we sit there and we focus on ourselves inside, the personality quirks and differences and the flesh, we get in trouble, don't we? I believe that what we need to do is focus on these divine principles that are supreme and they're outside of our circle. They come from the Lord. Now, being poor in spirit, I think this is an important part because here Jesus is saying that the people on the bottom can be on top. And that's what we want, isn't it? That's what we see in injustices in the world today. We see the things that are unfair. We see all of the bad things that are happening. And we know that who's the father of that? It's the devil. And the fact that we see these things and it changes our character and gives us a heart orientation towards the Lord, that's what Jesus is talking about. We're poor in spirit as concerns the things of this world. And he's saying, you guys are really the ones to be envied. You guys are going to be rich. You guys are going to be prosperous. Why? Because we are people with a conscious need. If we are poor in spirit, we're probably at the beginning of our walk. And Jesus recognized this, and that graphic points this out, that poor in spirit is the baseline of humility. And only when you are on your back and you're looking up are we really focused on God. So I believe that this is the beginning of point of our walk, when we really realize that we have a need for Jesus. This is when we say, I need you, Lord. And this person that is poor in spirit is contrasted with the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that really didn't see his need, that was too concerned with the things of this world and the garments that he had on. I believe that this is the first step, and it is the it causes us to call on God. Verse 4, it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the thought behind this is to weep, lament. It's a manifested grief. It's an outward expression of our grief. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, talks about the godly sorrow that produces repentance. And I believe that this is what it means to mourn. It's the godly sorrow that produces repentance. It says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Brethren, this mourning, this is the first step on our ability to change. If we're not mourning, then we're just kidding ourselves and everybody around us. We're living a facade. We're living a life that's not really pure and transparent. Marilyn and I were over in Spain, and we were eating in a restaurant, and we saw an amazing thing. I looked out the window, and I saw this facade. I showed this to Mark and Roberta last night. It was a big printed graphic of a building on two sides of this building, and it was covering all of the construction work that was happening underneath. And it was really for the tourists to make Barcelona, Spain look like a normal place, even though half of it was under construction. But that's sometimes how we can be. We can be filled more with a look than substance. It's like a box of Cheerios that you buy in the supermarket. It says on the little label, content subject to settling. Well, you get home and you only have half of a box of Cheerios. Sometimes we can be puffed up. Sometimes we can have a look of righteousness, but not really have it underneath. And this is what the scripture is saying. We have to be mournful. We have to be mournful for the things of this world. And only through this heart orientation will we have the energy to change. And guess what? We'll have unseen energy to tackle life that other people don't know about. They'll say, where do you get your energy? Where do you get your inspiration? I want to know that. And that's what's going to happen in the kingdom when people follow the Jews, grab 10 men, hold the grab of the skirt of a Jew. And they're going to see that the Lord is with them. Brethren, this mourning for the things of this world is the certificate of our life in Christ. John 14, verses 16 through 18, I believe that's really interesting because remember what Jesus said? He said, I'm going to send you the comforter. Well, let's read it. He's going to send the comforter to the people that mourn. Verse 16, in John 14, verse 16, it says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will comfort you. Isn't that beautiful? Let's look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Well, the word has the idea of being worn out. being exhausted of all human strength. And a neat example of this, I think Ellen has a horse, and every once in a while she goes over there to do a supervised turnout, and which means that, you know, she has to exercise this horse every day, and sometimes she just lets it loose in the barn and watch it run around. And I went over there once to watch this horse, and it's amazing. It runs amazingly fast, and it just runs and jumps and plays, and sometimes it runs into a corner, sometimes it runs around. But at the end of the session, the horse comes up to Ellen and says, "Okay, I'm ready to go now. I'm done." And that's what this word means, meek. It's like the thought behind it is like a tamed horse. And when all of our energy is exhausted, we're humble, we're mild, we're gentle, and we're ready to be led. And that's what the concept is, the exhausting of all human strength. It's when the fight is gone out of us. 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 4. You know, the fight was knocked out of Peter pretty good, wasn't it? The Lord tossed his hat into a creek when he looked at him, didn't he? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, Simon Peter, a servant, Peter considered himself a servant, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means to send out. So he was a servant of Jesus, but then he was an apostle, which means Jesus sent him out to do a work. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Was there righteousness in the law? No. The Apostle Peter found that out and he saw the righteousness of a life in Jesus Christ. And he considered himself a servant and one that was sent out to preach the truth. And I believe that that shows the humility that's necessary as a quality of the footstep believer of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, yes. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Brethren, do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? You know, what happens when your child is sick? It's awful, isn't it? They're just not hungry at all. They're kind of just sick in bed, and they're not hungry, they're not thirsty. But then, you know what? Well, you know, when the first sign that they're getting better is when they start saying, "Mommy, I'm hungry," or "Mommy, I'm thirsty." Isn't that true, Scott and Linda? Isn't that great? Well, don't you think that Jesus was talking about that here when he said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled"? Well, brethren, when all the fight's gone out of us, when we become and we have this heart turned into a meek spirit, we're going to start hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And guess what? That's going to be a sign of a strong spiritual inclination. There is no spiritual growth without appetite. And we need to be hungry and thirsty after righteousness. And it doesn't end after you consecrate. It continues. And it grows strength. It's like a crescendo. It's like a big snowball rolling down the mountain. And it builds strength. And guess what? When we feel strong and when we feel led and when we feel like the Lord is with us, that there's no stopping us, we can be happy that we are starting to gain spiritual maturity. Because there is no spiritual maturity without righteousness, is there? We're no longer proud, and we are at the point where we can be filled with Jesus' love and His presence in our life. Remember, we're talking about receiving the nature of Jesus. Receiving the life and the nature of Jesus. Isn't that what he said in John 6:51? He said, "I am the bread. I am the bread of life." We think that during the memorial, but do we live it all the time? What we are signifying at the memorial is that acceptance in that group where we do feed on Jesus. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. I appreciate Psalm chapter 34, verse 8. It says, "We have tasted the Lord in our life, and we see He is good." Actually, it says, now that's just my summary. It says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." There's another interesting scripture. It's in Luke 16, verse 16. Let's all turn to Luke 16, verse 16. And this is interesting because we hunger and thirst after righteousness and we see the way that few find. But Luke 16:16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." That's a bad translation. It has a thought of everybody is seeking it. Everybody wants it, but they don't know how to do it. Jesus is telling us how to do it. He's saying, first, get your heart in the right way. You need to seek righteousness. You need to be mournful of the things of this world. You need to be meek. You need to have all the fight knocked out of you. Just like Peter. Peter was sorely tested, wasn't he? He was really repenting from his denying Jesus. But he turned around. Let's talk about releasing the life and nature of Jesus. Now we're going to get into the next few blessings. And, I really appreciate this in Songs of Solomon chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. That Songs of Solomon chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. You know, it was always intriguing to me how the truth is available for those who find it. And only few find it. And it's intriguing, but let's take a look at this quick, because it talks about a garden enclosed. It says, and this, the pastor says that the garden is the great mass of Christianity, including the true church. And you know the idea of the wheat and the tares. Some both grow together to the harvest. Well, it's interesting to see the same dichotomy here. We have this true church that's in this great, mass of nominal Christianity that the pastor says in reprint 42:49. And he talks about it as a garden enclosed. It says in verse 12 of Songs of Solomon 4, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Brethren, when we release the nature and the life of Jesus Christ to others, we're letting those fruits of the Spirit come forth and be a blessing. We're letting the graces of the Spirit come forth and be a blessing. We're receiving the life and nature of Jesus, and we're releasing it to other people. Verse 13, "Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire, spikenard." Verse 14, "Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon." Brother Leah was talking to me about cinnamon earlier today. "With all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes and all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. O wake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." Friends, I believe that the church and the great company is a garden enclosed. It's a spring shut up. It's a fountain that is sealed. And then when this fountain is released, the life and nature of Jesus is released. The pastor goes through all these fruits, the pomegranates, the rich fruitage of Christ's redemptive work. Pleasant fruits are fruits of the Spirit. Calamus, knowledge. Cinnamon is a symbol of understanding and knowledge. Frankincense, praise, heart, adoration. Myrrh is wisdom. Fountain, word of God. Living waters, truth. The north wind is the wind of sorrow. In other words, what happens when we have the wind of sorrow come into our life? Do we put our head in the sand and say, "Woe is me"? Or do we exercise the principles that are in the Scriptures? Do we exercise the book of Proverbs? Do we exercise the truth that the Lord has us to give? These are the tools in our toolbox. It's the owner's manual for our life. What happens when this winds of sorrow happens? Well, the Scripture says, blow upon... Where is that? In verse 16 it says, "Blow upon my garden." Friends, that's us. Blow upon my garden. And I believe that these sorrowful winds and these winds of pleasantness, the south wind is the wind of pleasantness, the joy and the peace, that these winds actually blow on the garden of our hearts, and they try the true church to separate the wheat from the tares and to demonstrate which is the true and which is the false church. Brethren, we have the ability to change. The Lord tells us to change. All throughout the Scriptures, the Lord tells us to change. And then when we do, we have the opportunity to begin at this point to release the nature of life in Jesus to our brethren and in the future great mediatorial work to the whole world of mankind. And we'll be like a fountain that's pent up and releasing to everyone. I love this. In John 7, verses 37 through 38, it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying..." Now, these are words from Jesus. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Well, we have to be humble to drink from Jesus. We have to mourn. We have to be properly heart-oriented toward Jesus. We have to be meek. We have to hunger and thirst after righteousness if we want to be led to come unto him and drink. And then what does it say in the next verse, 38? He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I would submit to you, brethren, that I see rivers of living water flowing out from all of your bellies. From my experiences with you, I've been given the rich opportunity to fellowship, and the Lord has ministered to me through you, and you've done that to me. And now I, in turn, have the opportunity to do it to those who I contact with the postman, with the guy at the filling station, with who did we meet yesterday or the other day, Scott? We met Anthony. Ask Scott about Anthony later. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Brethren, this is how we show, this is how we release the life and nature of Jesus. This is how we are actively compassionate and actively merciful. It's not just something that's hidden in us. It's something that's active. It's something that we can release. Titus chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. This scripture talks about how we can release His mercy when we experience it. It says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, the good thing about God and living in the life of Jesus is that we can start over with a clean slate. And we can start back from square one if we're humble, if we mourn after the way we were. If we are an untamed, or if we are a tamed horse, if we have all the fight knocked out of us, and if we obey those feelings. Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Remember their strong influence toward the law and the Pharisees, the amazing, unparalleled life that the Pharisees led that was open to all people that were looking. That was a big hypocrisy because they were trying to live by works of righteousness. But here it's saying, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, we take on the attitude of God when we take on the attitude of mercy. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The concept behind this pure in heart is those who are cleansed. By what? By the words of God. How? By letting the waters of the truth, by this that it just said, according to by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Friends, blessed are the pure in heart that are cleansed by the washing of regeneration. Those who have been cleansed from within can only be the ones who release a pure ministry from within. And Ephesians 1 is great for that, but I'm not going to take time to read it right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is beautiful. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 20, that we have a strong position in Christ with a pure heart. We have this river of reconciliation. Remember, we were talking about the bellies of living water that when we release the nature and life of Jesus. It says in 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Verse 17, therefore if any man in Christ be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to the ministry of reconciliation. Brethren, we're reconciled to the Lord through Christ as we go through that temple of truth and we experience the life of the power of Christ in us. We go through all those 27 steps enumerated on that little graphic. After we've gotten the heart proper orientation, then we are in the schoolhouse of Christ. And we better not skip any steps, because if we do, we're going to get busted in the chops later. Finally, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." A peacemaker is a peace promoter. Only those who are merciful and pure in heart can produce His peace. It's a true mark of the Son of God. One of the true marks of us being affiliated with the Son of God is us being a peacemaker. Brethren, in the future, we're going to be a gateway for people and man in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. We are right now, too. It's a gateway. Each one of you are a gateway to the power of the life of Christ. And I really appreciate this 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. This is one of my favorite scriptures. I was convicted of it a while back, and I really appreciate it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it has a powerful concept. It says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. What is your conversation? It's the Greek word anastrophe, which means behavior. So Peter is saying, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify the God in the day of visitation. Well, the day of visitation is when they have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And they'll think back and they'll say, you know what, that brother Erwin Kalinske, you know, I didn't like the way he did it, but he did the right thing. And isn't it interesting to see how in the future our enemies will be our judges? Not necessarily before we are given our reward, but afterward. And they'll see the righteousness of God. Well, brethren, we didn't get too far. Verse 10 talks about the persecution for righteousness' sake that we are given after we have a change of after we go through these blessings, these beatitudes. And we're in good company because Jesus was persecuted too. I guess in concluding, the beatitudes are really crucial to our Christian development. And I believe that we cannot proceed with a genuine Christian life if we try to skip the receiving and the releasing of Jesus' nature outlined in the Beatitudes. You know, as Bible students, we like to point our finger at the people across the street and say, that's nominal Christianity. But the real important thing is, do you see these little three fingers pointing back at me? The really important thing is to find out what's nominal in us. And that's the important thing. The other thing is just an interesting thing that we learn about. This is where the rubber meets the road. It's right here and it's right here. It's the interaction of these two things. And we understand from our brethren, from our experience, and from the Word of God that we have the power to change the character that we have. It's interesting. I'm reading a neat book by a guy named David Kersey, and he talks about two different kinds of intelligence that we have. One is temperament intelligence and the other is character intelligence. And those two things work together to make us one. And he explains that temperament intelligence is what God gives us. That's like the computer hardware that you have on your table at home. Character intelligence is the software that runs it. And that's where we have the opportunity to change that character intelligence to be more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We can't do a whole lot with what we're given by God, but we can change the software on our hardware to become more like Jesus. Brethren, we appreciate being with you, brethren, today, and we really appreciate the example that you've been to us over the years and all of the faithfulness and dedication to bringing up the young people, and we appreciate seeing that continuing even today. And may the Lord add His blessings.